Well, the holidays are behind us now, and so we're returning to our series through the Gospel according to Mark. And this morning we'll be considering Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. If you want to follow along in the church Bible, that's on page 848. Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say, 'From man?'" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask his help as we come to it now. Father in heaven, we ask that you would open up your word to us this morning. Send your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and minds. Help us to see Jesus and to follow him as our Savior and King. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been studying Mark's gospel for a year now. And there's one characteristic of Jesus that Mark emphasizes over and over again. It's something that left a permanent impression on his followers, and it's something that angered his opponents. Now, if I asked you to guess what it might be, I'm assuming you'd probably say something like his grace, maybe his mercy and compassion, maybe his welcoming of outsiders. And those things all certainly shine through in Mark's gospel. But there's something else that gets more attention. There's something else that Mark just hits on again and again and again about Jesus. It's his authority. Mark emphasizes Jesus' authority. And that probably strikes us as strange. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, we don't like authority, do we? We don't like it when people tell us what to do. And we don't like it when they make their demand on us based on their authority over us. And yet the theme of Jesus' authority is unavoidable in Mark's gospel. It's right there in chapter 1 as Jesus begins his public ministry in Galilee. We read in chapter 1, verse 22, that the people in the synagogue were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. You see, Jesus didn't appeal to Rabbi so-and-so and Rabbi such-and-such. Jesus didn't even say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you," as if he spoke with the authority of God himself. Also in chapter 1, verse 27, the people were amazed at Jesus' authority to cast out demons. They said, "We've never seen anything like this before." And they were astonished at his authority. In chapter 2, Jesus claims to have authority to forgive sins, which is the prerogative of God alone. He claims to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He rebukes wind and waves. He cures disease. He raises the dead. All things that only God has the authority to do. And there are many other places where Jesus' authority is in focus in Mark's gospel. Today's passage is one of them. As you could probably tell from the reading, the repetition of the word authority. In our text this morning, the Jewish religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. Now, it's been several weeks since we've been in Mark's gospel, so let me remind you a bit of the context. The first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel cover approximately a period of 3 years in Jesus' public ministry. So it's an overview of Jesus' ministry. And then beginning in chapter 11, Mark slows down. All of a sudden, this rapid-paced gospel comes to almost a crawl, and he focuses on the last days of Jesus' life. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we saw several weeks ago, Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. It's traditionally known as the triumphal entry. And then Jesus causes quite a stir the next day in the temple by clearing it. And then the day after that kicks off a series of six controversies. So controversies between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. And that's where today's passage picks up in verse 27. These controversies that run from chapter 11, verse 27 through the end of chapter 12, they all appear to take place on one single day. So this is one day jam-packed with controversies between Jesus and the religious leaders. And each of the different groups of the religious leaders come to Jesus and confront him and seek to discredit him. And by the end of all this, by the end of this series of controversies, the religious leaders enlist the help of Judas to betray Jesus and have him arrested. And then, of course, Jesus is put on trial, condemned, and then executed. So that's where we're going in Mark's gospel. Today, this first controversy in verses 27 to 33, again, is about Jesus' authority. And it really comes in four parts. It begins with a question from the Jewish leaders. The question is followed by a counter question from Jesus. Then there's a discussion among the leaders. And then finally, a response. So question, counter question, discussion, and response. That's the outline for today. So first, let's consider the question about Jesus' authority. Look at verses 27 and 28. As this episode begins, it's Tuesday of Passion Week, and Jesus returns to the scene of the crime, so to speak. He's walking in the temple courts, the huge paved courtyards that were part of the temple complex. And as I mentioned already, the day before, Jesus had made a scene in the temple. That's a light way of putting it. He caused all kinds of disruption in the temple the day before. We looked at that several weeks ago. Jesus flips over the money changers' tables, the seats of those who sold the sacrificial animals. He drove out the merchants. And so Jesus effectively put a stop to the business of the temple that day, at least temporarily. Big scene. And Mark tells us in verse 18 that Jesus' actions in the temple enraged the religious leaders. You remember, Jesus not only flipped over the tables and drove out the merchants, he also spoke against the religious leaders, saying they've made God's house into a den of robbers. And they knew that he was talking about them. They're upset, they're angry. And verse 18 says they begin plotting how to destroy him. And so it should come as no surprise to us that we read here in the opening of this scene that as Jesus was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. You see, this wasn't an accidental meeting. This wasn't Jesus is just strolling, minding his own business in the temple, and these guys happened to show up. No doubt these men deliberately sought out Jesus. Notice how Mark highlights the three different groups of leaders represented. Chief priests, scribes, elders. These are the very same three groups Jesus predicted back in chapter 10 would condemn him and have him put to death. And so these three groups comprise the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the highest court, highest Jewish court in the land. It consisted of 71 members presided over by the high priest. And the Sanhedrin had almost unlimited authority in religious matters. They also had authority in civil and political matters. However, their authority in those realms was limited by the Romans. And for example, they didn't have authority to carry out capital punishment. And that's why we read in chapter 14 that this council has to hand Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor, to have Jesus executed. So these are the bigwigs. These are the elite, the highest ranking religious leaders in the nation. And this group of leaders comes to Jesus, not all the members of the Sanhedrin. I think Mark intends us to understand this as a delegation, an official delegation from the Sanhedrin. And they pose two questions to Jesus. You can see them there in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? So Jesus, who do you think you are? These things refer back again to the clearing of the temple the day before. Maybe they're also thinking of the manner in which Jesus entered Jerusalem a few days before. He came approaching Jerusalem as if he were the Messiah. So they probably had these things in mind, the temple clearing, the triumphal entry. But really, those two events are really just the most recent examples of Jesus' provocative actions. You see, throughout his ministry, Jesus has been doing things and saying things that scandalize the religious leaders. Jesus touches unclean lepers. He claims to forgive sins. He heals disease. He dined with tax collectors and sinners. He flaunted the ritual purity regulations of the Pharisees. He's been upsetting the religious leaders the whole time he's been ministering. And so it's possible that they're even thinking of his whole ministry. Who has given you authority to do and to say what you have been saying? And so they come with these questions, and it's not a friendly inquiry. They're seeking somehow to discredit Jesus. They want to discredit his ministry so they can follow through with their plot on his life. Remember, that's the whole context of these men's approach to Jesus. They are dead set on destroying Jesus. And so they're asking him this question about authority. These are loaded questions. And the assumption behind these questions is that these guys are the authorities. You see, they have the right training. They have the power and the prestige and the position. They control what happens in the temple. And who does Jesus think he is? In their minds, he's just some upstart young rabbi from an unimportant village in Galilee. Who does this guy think he is? He's not even an official teacher. I think that's part of what their question is getting at. He doesn't have the right credentials. He didn't go to their theological school. He doesn't have the certification from Rabbi Hillel or Rabbi Shammai. I imagine these leaders are thinking one of two things is going to happen here as they pose this question. You know, they think they're really smart. They think they've got Jesus here. And they think, on the one hand, maybe Jesus will admit he doesn't have the credentials. And if he does that, he'll be disgraced in front of the people. They won't think much of him anymore. Or more likely, he'll claim to be the Son of God. And if he does that, then they've got him. They can charge him with blasphemy and get rid of him. So either way, whether they call into question his credentials or he just comes out and says, I'm the Son of God, they think they win. They've got him. So Jesus returns to the temple, and immediately the Jewish leaders, they swoop down on him, challenging him with a question about the source of his authority. And then next, Jesus responds with a counter question of his own. Look at verses 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Answering a question with a question might appear to be evasive to you. Stephanie and I tease each other about doing this. One of us will ask, you know, where do you want to go to dinner tonight? And the other one responds, I don't know, where do you want to go to dinner tonight? We tease each other about that sort of thing. But Jesus isn't being evasive here. He's not afraid to answer. He's already demonstrated his courage. He's come back to the temple after causing that big scene the day before. He comes back to the temple. Matthew's gospel tells us that he's teaching. He's walking through the temple, teaching, speaking about the kingdom, speaking about the gospel of the kingdom. There's no fear on Jesus' part here. He's not evading their question. And notice, he's in total control of this situation. These men come to him with their question, and Jesus turns it right back around on them and says, answer me. Twice he says, answer me. And he's in total control of this situation. Answering a question with a question was a common rabbinic practice, so he's not doing anything out of the ordinary here. And he promises to answer them after they answer him. And so he poses the question, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? John's baptism here stands for his whole ministry. Recall that John came preaching a message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He called the people of Israel to confess their sins and return to the Lord. And Jesus gives the leaders two options here. Very wise, just limits them to two options here. Was John's baptism from heaven, that is, from God, or was he self-appointed? Was he a messenger sent from God, or was John merely just some religious wacko out in the wilderness, strange clothing, weird diet, eating insects? Tell me, where did John come from? So at first, this question might sound irrelevant. I mean, they come to Jesus asking Jesus about his authority, and he poses a question to them about John the Baptist. But there, remember, there's a close link between John and Jesus. In chapter 1, Mark introduces John as the forerunner of the Messiah, the voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord, as predicted by Isaiah. And John pointed forward to Jesus. We see it in chapter 1. He said, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John came with his message of repentance and preaching baptism. He also came saying, there's a stronger one coming. I'm just baptizing with water. There's one who's going to come and baptize with the Spirit. And recall what happened when John baptized Jesus. The heavens were torn open. The Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, empowering him for his ministry. The divine voice spoke words of approval. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." And so you have this dramatic event at John's baptism of Jesus, where the Father provides his own testimony about Jesus' credentials. Jesus is the Son of God, sent by the Father to fulfill his purposes. And so the whole point of Jesus' counter question here is this. If they want to know about the source of Jesus' authority, all they have to do is answer the question about John. If they accept John's authority as coming from God, then they have to accept Jesus' authority as coming from God as well, because John's whole ministry pointed forward to Christ. John's whole ministry pointed forward to Jesus as the promised Messiah and the Son of God. So the answer to their question is actually embedded in the answer to the question about John. So we have a question, then a counter question, and next there's a discussion in verses 31 and 32. And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. You have to imagine this scene for a moment. It's almost comical. Here come these guys. They probably came with serious faces, posing a serious question to Jesus. "We're really going to get him this time." And then he turns the tables on them, poses his own question, and they're just kind of thrown into confusion. They kind of, I would imagine, walk to the side, huddle together. They maybe talk in hushed tones. "Well, what are we going to say? How are we going to answer him?" They're faced with a dilemma here. And the problem isn't that they're unsure about what they think about John or even Jesus for that matter. They know what they think. These guys know. They know what they've already made a conclusion about John and Jesus, but they fear the consequences of revealing it. And their duplicity is evident. They aren't concerned with the truth about John, whether he was really sent by God or not. What are they concerned about? They're concerned about their reputations. They're motivated by self-interest. They want to protect their power and their position. And so they weigh the options. Okay, they could answer that John was from heaven, that is, that he was sent by God. But if they do that, what is Jesus going to do? And I think they know what Jesus would say. He's going to criticize them for not believing John. If John was God's messenger, why not receive him? Shouldn't the spiritual leaders of the nation welcome God's prophet? So they could say he's from heaven, but that's not going to work out well. Or they could say what they really think. You know, they could just be honest here and say honestly what they thought about John, that he really wasn't sent from God. And notice there that the sentence just ends. They say, "But shall we say from man?" And it just trails off. It's almost like they're too afraid to even articulate the consequences of making that statement. And Mark, at the end of verse 32, lets us in on what's going on in these men's hearts. They fear alienating the people. They feared the people. You see, all the people regarded John as a prophet, and rightly so. And remember, multitudes of people from Jerusalem and Judea came to John out in the wilderness at the Jordan River to hear him preach, to be baptized by him. John was popular while he lived, and then after his martyrdom at the hands of Herod, his fame skyrocketed. Here is a prophet from God who stood his ground, who did not back down in the face of pagan powers, and he was killed for it. John is the prophet that they're excited about. And the people know he came from God. And the leaders know that if they say what they really think about John, the people are going to turn on them. Luke's gospel lets us know that they said the people are going to stone us if we say John was just from man. And so they fear that if they're honest, they'll lose their power and influence. And they can't afford that. The Jewish leaders need the people's support if they're going to do away with Jesus. And so they feared men, Mark says. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare." And we see that illustrated here for us. These men are face to face with the Son of God. They have the Messiah standing in their midst. They've heard about his miracles. They've listened to his teaching. They've witnessed his actions in Jerusalem. Jesus even gives them the opportunity here to come out with the truth, to confess the truth about John, to confess the truth about him. This is the perfect time for them to say, you know what? John really was from God, and he was right. You are the Lamb of God, the Messiah. Perfect opportunity for them to just fess up and be honest. But they can't do it. They won't do it because they care more about what the people think about them than the truth. You see, it's interesting. They've come trying to trap Jesus, but really they're the ones caught in a trap. They're caught in the trap of fearing people more than fearing God. And it's blinded them to what's right in front of their eyes. They're so concerned with the people and they're rejecting the Son of God who stands in their midst. So the Jewish leaders have challenged Jesus' authority. Jesus has posed his own counter question to them about the ministry of John the Baptist, and they've discussed it. They've come up with an answer, and now it's time for them to provide their response. And so look at their response in verse 33. So they answered Jesus. Remember, this is after all their deliberation, after all their discussion, after all, you know, putting these theological heads together, this is what they come up with. We do not know. We do not know. They claim to be agnostic on the issue. And really, it's a lie. It's a bald-faced lie. They know what they think about John. There's no question in their minds that they think John is not a prophet from God. He's just some wacko from the wilderness. We read in John chapter 1 that these leaders years before sent a delegation to John out at the Jordan River, and they questioned him about who he was and why he was preaching. You see, these guys are always concerned about authority. You know, we can't let somebody else over there preach. We have to be in control of everything. They sent this delegation to John. They asked him who he was. John told them clearly that he was the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah had said. And clearly, they rejected his testimony. Their little powwow in the previous verses showed that. So they know what they think, but they respond with, "We don't know. We don't know." One commentator, I think it was William Barclay, so this was the lamest excuse they could provide. And so Jesus responds to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." There's no point in answering these men. Their hearts are hardened. They don't want to know the truth. They aren't even willing to be honest with themselves. They've forfeited the right to challenge Jesus' authority. They've given up that right. They've proved themselves incapable of assessing the source of Jesus' authority, because they can't even answer him honestly. They're unwilling to do it. And so Jesus here, in another demonstration of his own authority, he just refuses to answer them. Sorry, guys, I told you. Answer me, and I will tell you where my authority comes from. You can't answer me, and so I'm not going to tell you. And that's the first controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. This controversy over authority. Now, I hope you don't see this episode as just some irrelevant squabble between Jewish men a long time ago in a faraway place. This question about Jesus' authority is in fact something every single person here has to come to terms with. Just consider some of the claims Jesus made about his authority. He does this all over the place in the Gospels. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, after his resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Matthew 28:18. Today, January 6, 2019, Jesus Christ possesses universal authority. He's enthroned as the sovereign king today. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. God the Father has given him authority to judge the world. John 5:27. All people must honor Jesus, just as the Father is worthy of honor. John 5:22. He has authority to grant eternal life to all whom the Father has given him. John 17:2. He is the only pathway to God. John 14:6. His word must be obeyed absolutely. Matthew 28:20. He must take priority over every other human relationship in your life. Luke 14:26. He must be more important to you than anything else that you possess. Luke 14:33. And the list just goes on and on and on. Jesus constantly asserted his absolute authority. And so this question about Jesus' authority, it confronts each and every one of us. It's inescapable. We have to deal with it. Eternity is at stake in how we respond to Jesus' authority. And there's really only two responses to Jesus' authority. Either we reject it or we submit to it. And many people choose to reject it. That's not a surprise to you. Why do they do so? Why do people reject Jesus' authority? It's often portrayed as an intellectual issue. It's often portrayed as an intellectual problem. People say they just can't buy into the virgin birth and the resurrection. It strains credibility. Or they can't reconcile how Jesus could be both God and man in one person. Or they offer up the unreliability of the Bible as a reason for rejecting Jesus' authority. Now, I want to acknowledge that some of you here have sincere questions about the Christian faith. You have real questions, tough questions, questions that deserve a fair hearing. And if that's you, I want to encourage you, seek answers. Seek answers to those questions. If you'll honestly seek the truth about Jesus, you'll find there are credible answers to your questions. And I'll go even farther and say they're more than credible. They're persuasive answers to your questions. And there are some of the Christians in this room once had the very same questions you have about the Christian faith. And I'm sure they'd love to tell you how they found answers to those questions. So there's no doubt some people have sincere questions. But the primary reason people reject Jesus' authority is not intellectual. It's moral. You see, the religious leaders who challenge Jesus are the perfect example. The source of Jesus' authority was clear. Their hang-up wasn't that they needed more information. They didn't need more proof. It was a problem of the will. They didn't want to submit to Jesus' authority. They didn't want to because it threatened their own authority. You see, intellectual objections to the Christian faith are often smokescreens. See, it's really an authority issue. We don't like being told what to believe or what to do. We live in the age of the autonomous self. The individual is the final judge of what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. How many times have you had somebody tell you, "I believe each individual must determine truth for him or herself"? Behind that is a refusal to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. Aldous Huxley wrote, "The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality, that is, the morality laid down in the Bible, because it interfered with our sexual freedom." You see, intellectual objections to the authority and the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ are often smokescreens for a refusal to submit to the authority of Christ. You see, people know that by submitting to Christ's authority, it means their life is going to have to change. They won't be in charge any longer. Their time, their money, their relationships must all be subjected to His lordship if they accept His claims as true. And they know they can't go on living the same way if they really believe Jesus is Lord. And so they raise intellectual objections to escape the implications of Christ's lordship. So we see in Scripture that sinful men and women, what do they do? They try to suppress the truth. Paul says in Romans 1 that human beings are in rebellion against God, and they deny His rightful claim over them as their creator, even though there's evidence, abundant evidence for God's existence and for His authority over us everywhere. It's in creation. It's embedded within us, in our conscience. But sinful human beings try to suppress what they know to be true. It's not just that people, you know, need more information. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, it's not simply that if you could just be more persuasive, more people would turn to Christ. Sinful men and women are actively trying to suppress the very thing you are telling them about. You see, deep down in their conscience, because God has embedded this knowledge of Him in them, they know that He exists. They know that He is the Creator. They know that they ought to worship Him, but they don't want to. They're trying to suppress it. And ultimately, it doesn't work. That's what Scripture tells us. This attempt to suppress the knowledge of God that is in creation and in conscience, it does not work. It's like trying to push a beach ball under the water. Have you ever tried that in a pool or at the ocean? You can do it momentarily, right? You can push that ball down under the water for a few moments, but eventually that ball is just going to spring back up to the surface of the water. And it's the same with the truth about Christ. You can try to suppress it. You can try to resist it, but it's inescapable. You cannot get away from Jesus' claim to authority. So there's rejection. What about neutrality? You know, neutrality is really no different than outright rejection. The Jewish leaders played that card. We don't know. We don't know, Jesus. We can't answer that question. We're just kind of on the fence. We'll take the position of suspended judgment. You know, there are so many factors to consider. How can we really be sure? We have to keep an open mind. Now, there's nothing wrong with open-mindedness. Nothing at all wrong with open-mindedness. But we need to realize there are two different kinds. There's the good kind of open-mindedness, the kind where you're seeking the truth. You're willing to be corrected and proved wrong. You're willing to embrace the truth when you find it. But there's a bad kind of open-mindedness as well, the kind where you really have no intention of searching for the truth and finding answers, no desire to honestly consider the evidence. It's just a way of avoiding the truth. You know, you keep asking questions so that you never have to commit to anything. You just keep raising objections so you never have to deal with Christ's claims on you. Beware of using open-mindedness as a mask for unbelief. Don't use the objections as excuses for coming to terms with the truth. If you aren't a Christian today, I want to ask you, have you ever examined why you do not believe? You know, have you really ever honestly asked yourself, why is it that I don't believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You have more access to the truth than even these Jewish leaders did. You have four Gospels, the written testimony of eyewitnesses to His birth and His life, to His teaching and His miracles, most importantly, to His death and His resurrection. There's plenty of evidence pointing to Jesus' identity. There's plenty of evidence showing that Jesus is who He claimed to be. And the evidence is clear. There's no excuse for not believing it. There's no good reason to reject it. And so I want to ask you, why don't you believe? Why don't you believe? Is it possible that it's not really an intellectual problem? Could it be that deep down you do know that Jesus is who He claimed to be? You do know that the gospel is true and that you ought to repent of your sin and believe it. But the real problem is that you don't want to. You don't want to bow before Jesus as the sovereign King. Friends, don't be like the men in this passage. Don't hide behind intellectual excuses. Rejecting Christ's authority is really a losing battle. You know, He is Lord. We don't make Jesus Lord. Sometimes we talk like that. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. We don't make Him Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord of heaven and earth, whether we embrace Him as such or not. And Philippians 2 says that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so you can reject Him all you want. You can continue to resist the truth. You can continue to raise objections. But one day you will be forced to acknowledge that He is indeed Lord as He stands over you as judge. And friends, the appeal of the gospel is, why not submit to His authority today and receive grace? He holds out to you today the invitation to come to Him and to put your faith in Him and receive grace. And submitting to His authority would mean repentance, turning away from your sin, confessing it to God, giving up your quest to be your own master, putting your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, trusting Him to cleanse you from your sin and to give you a righteous standing before God. And then out of that, out of gratitude for His grace, you live in obedience to Christ. Now, those of us who have confessed Jesus as Lord, we know it's still a struggle to submit to His Lordship, isn't it? Even though we've said, yes, He is Lord, I trust Him as the sovereign King, there's that voice within us that says, my way is better. I know best. We're happy to have Jesus as Lord over certain areas of life, but we don't want Him meddling in these other areas over here. So even as a Christian, you need to be asking yourself, are you submitting to His authority or are you resisting it? Even as believers, we can resist Jesus' authority. Are your time and your money subject to Christ's Lordship? Or are they off limits? Hey, Jesus, keep your hands off those things. You know, will you obey what His word says about how you should use your body? Or is that none of His concern? Is He Lord over how you run your business? Are you being ethical and honest? Are you treating your employees fairly? Or are you just trying to make as much money as you can, even if you have to break a few laws? You see, confessing Jesus is Lord means just that. That He is Lord, not only of heaven and earth, but of your life too. Every part of your life. That's what it means to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so what was it that stood out about Jesus? It was His authority. And it angered His enemies. They didn't like it. They didn't want to submit to it. And no doubt the same is true for some who are sitting here this morning. A Jesus who forgives sins sounds great, right? I mean, who wouldn't want just kind of this magic genie up in heaven who says, oh, you want your sins forgiven? No problem. I'll do that for you. But a Jesus who meddles in your life, that doesn't sound like your cup of tea. Maybe you're thinking that all this talk about authority, I mean, it sounds so heavy-handed. It makes Jesus sound like a power-hungry dictator. I thought Jesus was about grace and mercy. He is about grace and mercy. And there's no conflict between His grace and His authority. You see, Jesus' authority is a gracious authority. Think about it. He's the true king. He possesses absolute authority. And how did he use it? He used his authority to become a servant. He became a man and humbly served people who should have been serving him, people who were in rebellion against him as their rightful king. He used his authority to lay down his life for people who didn't deserve it. In John 10:18, he says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus says, "I have authority. I have absolute authority. I am the king, and I will use my authority not for my own benefit, but for the benefit of others." He died so we would live. He was forsaken so we could be accepted. He was raised from the dead and he was exalted and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. When we read that in Scripture, that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, we need to realize that's a place of cosmic power and authority. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no president, no general, no CEO that has anything close to the authority that Jesus has. And how does he use it? He uses all of his authority, all of that kingly right and power and authority for the eternal good of his people. Even as the exalted king, even as the Lord of glory, Jesus still serves. Jesus still uses his authority to bless others. He's the kind of king who wins glad submission to his authority. It's amazing. He's the kind of king who wins submission to himself rather than merely demanding it. That's the kind of king you want to submit to. If anyone else made these kinds of claims to authority that Jesus makes, we would want to run. But not so with Jesus. He's the kind of king you want to bow before. And so the question for each of you is this. What are you going to do with Jesus' authority? How are you going to respond to this king? Are you going to reject his authority and resist it? Are you going to try to escape from it with objections and excuses? Are you going to try to limit his authority just to those areas of your life where you're okay with him being involved? Or will you embrace his authority? Will you stop trying to be your own Lord? Will you give up the excuses and bow before Jesus and confess him as your Savior and your King? Friends, if you will do that, if you bow before Jesus, if you say, I am a sinner, I have been trying to live life under my own authority as if I am my own God, I confess to you that I am guilty. I need your forgiveness. I need the cleansing that comes from you. I bow before you and confess you as my Lord and King. Friends, Jesus will gladly receive you. He will gladly receive you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you this morning and we confess that you are indeed the exalted King of heaven and earth. All power and dominion is yours. We praise and thank you for using your authority to bless and serve us with the gift of salvation. What a king you are. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would rule and reign over us today. Rule and reign over us as individuals. Rule and reign over us as a church. May you indeed be our king. May your rule and reign be established in the hearts and lives of those who have not yet submitted to your authority. We ask that you would grant them faith, draw them to yourself. May they gladly embrace your lordship over their lives. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.